Well, good evening, everybody. Can I add my welcome to Keith and Johnny's? If you've been here over the rest of this series, you'll have realized probably two main things about the book of Ezekiel. It's a massive book, weighs in at 48 chapters. There's a lot of it to try and grasp. And secondly, it's a challenging book. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that the world of Ezekiel's day was home to nations, leaders, citizens that were said by God to be lost in their own sin, who rejected their own creator, even while just desperately needing him to bring about a renewal. And that renewal is nationally, morally, throughout creation. And in short, Ezekiel, when you put it into the rest of Scripture, it plays its part. It reminds us that humanity needs a rescuer or a savior. And at Ezekiel's point in time, that savior was difficult to glimpse. There were just little glimpses here and there. Here in Hamilton Road in 2019, we've got the great benefit of living at this point in history. We've got hindsight. We've got a Bible that followed after Ezekiel. And we believe that savior is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But tonight, as we go back into Ezekiel, we're in chapters, I've been given chapters 37 to 39. I'm not going to get out of chapter 37. But as I prepared, I saw across those chapters, broadly speaking, three scenes spread across the three chapters. And that reminded me of a favorite ritual of mine. You're getting a strange insight into my life here. Sentimental that I am, once a year, in early December, I like to lift a Christmas carol by Charles Dickens. I don't read a lot of books like that normally. And I read it just coming up to Christmas. Now, you were probably hoping for something very spiritual, but it's that book. The story centers around Ebenezer Scrooge, a mean old accountant who receives three visions given by three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. Some of you will know the film or the book. In the vision, he gets to watch himself celebrate Christmas as a young man, the man he is now, and possibly a dark version of his future. And the purpose of these visions is to allow Ebenezer to see who he's become and to enable him to make the changes necessary to truly celebrate Christmas, in fact, to truly celebrate life with generosity of spirit. Now, you're probably wondering what the link is. But in Ezekiel 37 to 39, there is something similar going on. Ezekiel is given three linked prophecies, not by ghosts, but by Almighty God himself. And the purpose is to give Ezekiel and all the people he would tell these prophecies a hope for the future, should they heed the words. And I've got a bit of a privilege tonight because so many of the guys who stood before me the last few weeks have preached the dark, the difficult, the heavy bits of Ezekiel. And while there's challenges here tonight, last week Ezekiel started to turn a bit of a corner as he looked to the future. And I get to pick up some of that hope for the future for God's people at this time. So these are difficult passages, as you probably have already grasped. And what I'm going to do tonight is to look at two of them and try and let the Bible speak for itself a bit. We're going to try and cover the passage in three passes. Do you know, like when you're painting a room or you watch somebody paint a room, which I often do at home, you do the first coat and it looks really patchy. And the second coat, then it starts to come together, but it's not done yet. And then by the third coat, hopefully it starts to look finished. And maybe you should do more, but we only ever do three. So applied to this passage, our three passes through the passage go like this. Firstly, the chapter is really dramatic. So I'm going to invite you to try and put yourself in the picture. Not as you are today, but if you can, to imagine yourself as an exiled Israelite. You've been torn from your land. You've been marched to Babylon. You've been brought against your will. What would this message from God mean to you? In this chapter, secondly, God gives his prophet a memorable scene and a memorable picture. Each is designed to teach a true and future reality, but teach it visually. Thankfully, God gives Ezekiel an interpretation, and we're going to look at the interpretation of the memorable scene and picture. And then thirdly, the final pass that I hope would help bring everything together tonight. God's interpretation was partially fulfilled in history. And I'm going to try and show that this passage, written hundreds of years before the New Testament, only begins to find its fuller expression of God's ultimate intention when we begin to see the importance of the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And depending on how you understand prophecy being fulfilled, you mightn't agree with my take on this level, but I hope you'll be challenged to dig a lot further yourself. So let's look at scene one, and it's helpful if you have the words that Keith read in front of you as we skip down. So Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 1. Ezekiel's messages are normally introduced with the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to me." If you skip back through all the chapters, you'll see that again and again and again. However, in verse 1, he uses the phrase, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And it seems to be used when God's trying to compel him to see or do something. In this case, Ezekiel is somehow transported to a valley. Now, how do we get there? We don't know. If you're interested, have a look in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul the Apostle describes something of a similar experience. He talked about being transported into the third heaven, and he wasn't able to work out how it happened. But here in Ezekiel, it's the resulting message that's the focus, not how it came about. So in verse 1, Ezekiel describes being set in the plain in the middle of a valley. There's hills rising distantly on each side. It's described so well, in fact, that you can picture yourself there. Now, when you do that, don't be thinking it's like sort of a marshy Donegal Valley with, you know, steep mountains and a bog at the bottom of it. It's not that. It's a Middle Eastern type valley. Dry, barren, rocky. And as Ezekiel, you're somehow aware of the leading presence of God. This is an intentional experience. Ezekiel, as God's messenger, is supposed to be looking and he's supposed to be seeing. This is meant for him to see. And what he does see, as we read, is a valley covered with bones. They're human bones, and there's a lot of them. And there's a bit of extra information. The bones are dry. The implication is that they've been there a long, long time. And he might be wondering, and you might be wondering, what is the explanation? Is this a mass grave? Has there been a battle, and this is the aftermath? And at this point, we're not told. But God then asks Ezekiel a question in verse 3. "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, normally, normal life, that question doesn't make a lot of sense. Yet in this spirit-led journey, perhaps such questions seem a lot more reasonable. Of course, Ezekiel answers the impossible, "Can these bones live?" in light of who is asking him the question. So he goes, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." I think we should pause a wee second here, because to try and get into the mind of Ezekiel, we need to remember that calling God sovereign here is not something he does casually. Ezekiel has learned through experience that God is sovereign. Because after all, Ezekiel was part of the initial wave of captives taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in fulfillment of God's judgment. So when it comes to God's question here, he shows he has the faith to grasp that God could be sovereign enough and powerful enough to resurrect dry bones, whilst also knowing God's sovereign enough to judge an entire nation. We sometimes sing that Matt Redman song, which has the line, "You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." And I would imagine in a crowd this size tonight, there are some times we've sung that and that has been a difficult song to sing. But it's a song I imagine Ezekiel could have resonated with. And I guess we need to ask, is our view of God big enough to sing words like that with meaning? Could we have answered God like Ezekiel did? "O sovereign God, you alone know." But why Ezekiel? And why does God ask this particular question? So back in chapter 2, if you remember, God appointed Ezekiel as a priest turned prophet to the deported Israelites. And in verse 4, it's part of his prophetic ministry that God's going to ask him to prophesy, to speak the very words of God to these bones. From a human perspective, it's pointless. Even hopeless, which is often how the prophets felt as they talked to God's people. So what happens next? If you run your eyes down verses 5 to 10, it's one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible. As soon as Ezekiel speaks, we see action. We're told that the bones that were no doubt spread over the place and mixed about by scavengers move together with a rattling noise. Must have been like a surreal reverse time lapse as the scattered bones are reunited together to become skeletons on the ground. And it keeps going. You get tendons appear, the bits that link bone to bone. You know when you've got your Christmas turkey and there's those bits left? That's what happens. Then muscle, then skin. This is a reversal of the natural decaying process that turned dead bodies into those bones in the first place. And at this point, Ezekiel stops speaking. And in verse 8, if you look at it, we see him standing in the middle of a valley, not of dry bones, but of dead bodies. There's utter silence. There's nothing alive except Ezekiel and God. And in fact, in verse 9, it refers to these bodies not as bones anymore, but as slain. They've been an army. So have we seen a picture like this in the Bible before? A little bit. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, God is described as forming the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Adam, too, had a presumably brief period where he existed as a formed but lifeless body, until the animating force, the breath of life, the spirit from God, came and brought him to life. And we see that same order here in Ezekiel. God then tells Ezekiel not to focus on those bodies, but focus on the breath, the wind, or the spirit of God, and to command that breath, or that spirit, according to God's instruction. And Ezekiel does that. And now the miracle appears complete because the bodies get up. Standing all around Ezekiel in this valley of death stands a vast army. And I think we need to say, as we read that, because that can be quite a loaded scene for us, as we read it, we're supposed to see these as resurrected living people. They're not like a Hollywood-style animated corpses or a zombie-type thing. These are real living people brought back to life. Son of man, can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. So then that brings us to the interpretation. You know, what on earth does this mean? Over the years, some of us have used this passage to teach bodily resurrection. Others make it refer to a Christian spiritual resurrection. And I guess most of us have sung Robin Mark's song. You know the song Days of Elijah? And it references this bit of the Bible. In that song, Robin Mark uses a picture of dry bones coming to life to symbolize the church rising up in unity and purpose. Now, that's a powerful message, and it's a lovely picture. But it's a result of artistically applying the theme of the passage. But have a look. Picking up in verse 11, you can see that God reveals his own commentary or interpretation on what it means. And he's doing that because for this to usefully serve a purpose to the people, it's helpful they know what it's actually about. So God begins by reminding Ezekiel of a key phrase in verse 11 that has been going around among the exiles. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. That was obviously a phrase that had grown as they'd come into Babylon. Every culture has its phrases. We even have our own in Hamilton Road. How many of you could complete the Johnny Mac phrase, as we grow bigger, we must grow smaller? What did their phrase mean? Well, we need to remember, this was a phrase spoken by a poetic people. And while it may seem over the top to us, it really communicated how they felt. They'd been ripped out of their homeland, forcibly deported 1,600 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon, dry bones, long deceased. They felt as good as dead. And God tells Ezekiel in verse 11 that just like the phrase, the dry bones are the people of Israel. I would go as far as to suggest a little verse back in Ezekiel 6, verse 5 helps us understand. It says, I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Possibly suggesting that God is showing Ezekiel here in 37 that the result of his decision as a sovereign God to allow judgment is his decision. These bones are a result of judgment. And it's hard to hear that because God's sovereignty cuts both ways, doesn't it? And this people got that. Although they'd escaped death in Israel through warfare and famine, they must have felt as they sat in Babylon that maybe they'd been better dead, as they wept for all they lost. Perhaps they thought that being judged by God, there would never be a return to the life they had before. Yet this is where the hope comes in, because you go down to verse 12, and because God is sovereign, good, gracious. He's going to use his power to make the impossible happen, to enable this people sent by him into captivity to be brought back to the land of Israel. So verse 13, when you get down to it, seems to be saying that the sheer impossibility of that scenario ever happening would be something that would actually build and affirm the faith of those it happened to. It would be so miraculous that it would be indeed seen as a God thing, that God was indeed Lord. There would be no mistaking what was going on, and that's why Ezekiel is given this message, so that people will see and understand this is of God. And I use the term prophecy here, because that's what it is, but when we see prophecy fulfilled in Scripture, we need to really pay attention, because it's extraordinary evidence that what is happening is something of God. So did this prophecy ever actually come true? I believe it did. If you want to see the people of Israel miraculously and figuratively return from their graves in Babylon and go back to Israel and actually rebuild the ruins, then read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Indeed, in an unexpected and dramatic twist, the returning captives went back with the support of the ruling king at that time. You see that in Ezra chapter 1. So is that it? An open and shut case of prophecy and interpretation, done and dealt with all in the Old Testament and just of interest to us? Not quite, because there's one more verse in this section. Verse 14. Do you remember when Ezekiel was speaking God's word to the scattered bones? He seemed to stop once the bones had formed skeletons and got all the flesh on. So in a sense, bodies from bones, it is a miracle. It's rewinding the natural process. It's something supernatural. But in Ezekiel's vision, he had to go and call for the Spirit of God to energize and bring the bodies to life for them to be truly be resurrected. And I think that's what God begins to allude to in verse 14. He wasn't just going to bring the Israelites back to Israel like young children coming off the naughty step, promising to be good and resuming a normal life. Because having those exiles return back to Jerusalem would never fix the fundamental problem that, like people everywhere, they could never live truly as the people of God. Verse 14 indicates that the intention of this prophecy is to communicate that God's Spirit would not be just present in Israel again, but would be in the returned people. So it would be in them. And that's a phrase that we probably don't blink at here tonight, especially if you're a Christian. We forget how radical the idea of God living inside an individual actually is. Remember, this is pre-New Testament. This is pre-Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. So this phrase must at least have stood out as a clue. You see, for the Israelites, God, at least in theory, was supremely holy. He dwelt in heaven somewhere above. He wasn't completely distant, because they understood him being literally present in this creation within the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of their temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Ezekiel had seen God depart from and the temple he'd just received news had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But inside that temple, had it still been standing, heaven literally touched earth through the indwelling presence of God. And yet now in verse 14, at the end of this fantastic scene, in an unexpected future hope, God's Spirit is promised to indwell, not necessarily a future temple, but a future people. And to see what that will mean, we have to go into the next scene. And this is scene 2, the two sticks, we'll call it. Seems from the way verse 14 ends and 15 is introduced, there's a little bit of a gap. This is just slightly different. But the theme goes on, and I don't think it was long before God spoke to Ezekiel again. Verse 15 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And it's really interesting what God tells Ezekiel to do. He's not to write a scroll or preach a sermon. Instead, he was to engage in a piece of drama, beginning with going and getting two sticks. They were going to be used as a visual picture or a metaphor to anyone who would see. And God gives him particular instructions for preparing these sticks. So he's to take his first stick, and it's to be big enough that he can write on, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. And then he's to take the second stick, and he's to go, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph, and all the Israelites associated with him. And then in verse 17 and 18, if you look, you'll see that Ezekiel takes the two sticks and he joins them together so that when he holds them, they'll form one stick. And the image was to be clear to all who would see Ezekiel act this out. Two separate peoples, symbolized by two different sticks, will be united together to form one people. And why is this so important? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel's highlight of a nation was when King David ruled, hundreds of years before. At that time, the tribes were united under him. The surrounding nations were crushed or subdued under his military might. They enjoyed a rich blessing as a people. This was the high point they always wanted to get back to. If they could, they would love a king just like David again to bring them back together. Because what actually happened was when David died, David's son Solomon ruled, and then when Solomon died, the kingdom fractured into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, each with its own line of kings, each distrustful of the other, and at times pitched against each other. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but it's believed when Ezekiel refers in verse 16 to Ephraim and Judah, it's another shorthand way of referring to these two divided kingdoms. Chapter 37 tells us that this split is clearly not God's original intention. Now, God does require division between good and evil, but he doesn't like needless division between his people. And as we saw, not only has he promised to bring the exiles back to the land and somehow put his spirit in them, but this vision goes on. He says, I will make them one nation in the land. This is verse 22. On the mountains of Israel, there will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. Do you see the clue there how God's going to do that? There's going to be a king who will unite them and rule over them. And verse 24 picks up that nostalgia, that rightful nostalgia, that to get back to the kingdom of the long-dead King David would just make things right. It states that this future king will be God's servant, David. So what are we to make of this as we read on? Is this just in-house stuff for Jewish people that's long fulfilled? I don't think so. My own position is that while Ezekiel had much of the future revealed to him by God, he didn't get necessarily the full picture. So as a result, when Ezekiel was talking about the coming glories of the future, he expressed them in terms of past glories. And I'll say that again. As a result, Ezekiel couches the coming glories of the future by expressing them in terms of past glories. And I just have no sporting analogies, but it sounds like a good place for a sporting analogy. If you imagine, you know, the World Cup was won by England in 1995. I have no idea if it was or not. You could say, with a new World Cup coming up, it's going to be 1995 all over again. You don't necessarily mean the lineup's going to be the same. You don't necessarily mean it's going to play out the same way, but the theme's going to be the same. There's going to be another victory. And I think that's what Ezekiel does. So when he refers to David being king in the future, in verse 24, I don't believe he means David resurrected again and ruling. In fact, if you think about it, having a resurrected David wouldn't be much good, because what would stop things breaking down if he were to die like last time? So I believe Ezekiel means there's going to be a shepherd king, but like David was, which was everything that David was, but more. And can I prove this? Well, all these prophecies were at least somewhat fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But none of that stuff about the indwelling spirit of God within individuals, it actually didn't happen then. So is the prophecy just half fulfilled? Well, as I said at the start, we have the benefit of hindsight. Our Bible keeps going. So I want you to indulge me for a moment. In the interest of looking at the bigger picture, to imagine that you or I could hand Ezekiel our Bible, or a time machine, and let him go forwards in God's story from his perspective. So if you give him your Bible and he could read it, In the space of a few pages, he could flick past hundreds of years of history, past other prophets who would also promise an outpouring of God's Spirit. If he kept flicking on, eventually he'd come to the book of Acts. He'd come to Jerusalem, rebuilt, possibly even grander than in David's day. Certainly the temple was magnificent. How amazed Ezekiel would be after the visions he's seen, the exiles really did return and rebuild. And he would be excited by that, because he would see that his prophecies have come true. But maybe he would read on in Acts, and he'd get to chapter 2, and he'd read that it was the festival of Pentecost, and that the city was thronging with Jewish worshippers from every nation. How amazed he would be at the freedom Israelites had to travel back to their ancestral homeland. But then what happens in Acts chapter 2? If you know the story, bursting out of an upper room in Jerusalem come men and women who've just encountered something extraordinary. The indwelling power of God's Spirit. Ezekiel, if you read Acts 2, would read about their spokesman Peter, who starts talking about Jesus, Israel's Messiah, raised from death by God himself. What would Ezekiel make of Jesus? He would have to flick back in his Bible to the Gospels, and he'd find out that Jesus came from seemingly humble beginnings, yet was a descendant of the mighty King David. Jesus was honored by God. He actually rose from the dead. He would give God's Holy Spirit as a gift to men and women, boys and girls. I believe that Ezekiel would begin to see, if he was to be able to do something like this, that while his vision had become partly true in Ezra, it would be Acts chapter 2 before his vision would start to come true on a fuller spiritual level. And I say start. There we see God truly beginning to unite and indwell this people by giving them a new common identity as brothers and sisters in the Messiah. A model, and the Messiah himself is a model of the true Israel. Now, after all, we already know that the reference to a king in verse 24 is symbolic of a deeper truth of a David-like king. Can I suggest that Ezekiel's promised unification of Israel under a king might be expanded in a way unforeseen by Ezekiel and by his readers, perhaps, to include other citizens, Gentiles, people like you and me? You see, we've been brought in to become part of God's people through the sheer, unexpected, unanticipated, extravagant grace of God. And again, I would hope you say, look, have you any evidence of this? And I would say, well, what about Ephesians chapter 2? Because a man called Paul would one day write a letter, which would draw on many of our themes in a greatly expanded way. But crucially, all of them are focused around the centrality of Messiah Jesus as the cornerstone of everything in God's plans. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him, that's Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's so much more you could say here, but having brought us to Jesus Christ, I think we should stop for a minute in a moment and remember him as our Savior at this table, as he's asked us to do. But before we do that, before we close this section, there's always a lot of debate in prophecy sections or in prophecy circles as to how much and how much there remains to be fulfilled, how much is done and how much is left to do. I find it really fascinating that Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 28 closes with those words, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. And in those verses, I believe we hear the notes of a theme that began in Eden, was nearly lost completely at the fall, and that has ebbed and flowed through Scripture. But it's a theme that will find its ultimate expression not in a country for a time, but in God's new heavens and new earth forever. Because if you go right to the end of your Bible, to Revelation 21, you'll read, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So like Ezekiel, as he looked forward, God has amazing things promised and amazing things to do. And even as we look forward from our perspective in history, we believe and can see that God will be doing so much more. And together we can exercise our faith and our hope as we look forward to what God will do.